Tonight to our text, it's John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. This can be found on page 907 of your pew Bible. We are in the final stages of our sermon series through John's gospel. It's taken us over 2 years, and Lord willing, we will complete our study at the end of this month, as we have just a few more sermons left to complete John chapter 21. These few verses are often in sermon text lumped together with those that preceded or those that come after it. But there is a uniqueness in this passage that I think will be helpful for us to pause and consider tonight as we grow in our knowledge and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just the two verses. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's word, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we do desire life in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us eyes to see who is presented to us in the pages of this your gospel. I pray especially tonight that you would challenge us if we are under any faulty understandings of who Jesus is, any shallowness in our faith that does not truly believe in the God that is revealed to us in Scripture. You know, it is our tendency in our flesh to make you in our own image. Would you forgive us of that? And tonight, would you show us who you are and who your Son is, that we indeed would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you would bless us as we understand more and more the promise of eternal life. Meet with us, Holy Spirit, in these few minutes. We would gain a greater understanding of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And these verses before us tonight are some of the most unique verses in all of Scripture. On the face of it, they're not that profound. As we have been studying John's gospel for 2 years, almost every word in these two verses sounds very familiar to us. But they are unique in all of Scripture because they're one of the clearest statements of why an author has written the book that he has decided to write in God's word. In academic study of the books of the Bible, one of the things that academics often think hard about and study hard about is why did so-and-so write the book that he wrote? If we can understand the reason somebody wrote a book, we understand better the purpose of that book. Many of our books that are written today begin with a preface, and that preface is often the author telling us why he wrote the book or why she wrote the book, laying out for us the interests they have or the area of academic study that they're trying to fill a gap in, or simply someone encouraged them to do further study and to write this book. But in the books of the Bible, we rarely have statements like this. We find one in Luke's gospel that, of course, comes at the beginning. We find another one, I'll reference it later, in another one of John's letters. But for the most part, we are left to speculate or to read between the lines to find out why an author decided to write the book that bears his name. I remember my professors in teaching in undergraduate and graduate classes about how to write a thesis paper. And you had to have one clear sentence that summarized the argument of the entire paper. And that sentence had better be good, because that's really the rest of your paper was going to be about. John would have received high marks for his thesis sentence, but he wouldn't have got an A+, at least with my professors, because we always had to put our thesis statement at the end of the first paragraph, the end of the introduction. John's comes at the very end of his book. And so if we've only reading it now for the first time, we all of a sudden discover, kind of our eyes are opened, oh, this is what John's book is really about. So we should kind of start from the beginning. Of course, many of us have read this book many times, and so we know this verse. But what I want us to do tonight is to consider briefly this thesis. John tells us that he has recorded the significant signs of Jesus in order to lead his readers to saving faith. John tells us his strategy. He tells us why he has included what he has included in this book. Imagine if you were to write an account of the life of Jesus. Can you imagine having to figure out what to include and not to include in that book? Well, John tells us why he includes what he does. He tells us his strategy, and that is to record the significant signs of Jesus to lead his readers to saving faith. John gives his readers three steps to understand the signs. The first step we see in these verses is that John would have his readers perceive the meaning of the signs. To perceive the meaning of the signs. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now you read that and you immediately think, well, what are they? Don't you want to know what all these other signs are that Jesus performed? Well, you can, of course, look in the other Gospels. For the most part, they'll record more of these miracles and signs than John does. John is very selective in what he includes in his book. We saw that really chapters 13 to chapter 20 cover just a day or two in the life of Jesus. So he is very selective in what is included in his book. He records especially for us seven signs or seven demonstrations of who Jesus is. In fact, we can divide John's book between the beginning and the end. There's two major sections. The second section is the last week of Jesus, the passion of Jesus. The first section is the book of signs. It goes through these seven signs. I've highlighted them for us as we have gone through this study over the last 2 years. But they reveal to the reader who is the Messiah. Who is this Christ that is to come? The Jewish readers of John's gospel would have been familiar with us this idea of the Messiah. They would have been anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And this is John's argument as to who the Messiah is. We saw, I believe it was last Sunday morning in Acts chapter 4, that the rulers were questioning Peter and John about who performed the healing of the lame man outside of the temple. And it tells us that the rulers knew a sign had been performed in their city, but they refused to believe what the sign pointed to. We are left at the end of John's gospel with a number of signs, and we are left a little bit with the question mark, do you believe in the one to whom the signs point? What are those seven signs? I want to review them briefly as we seek to perceive the meaning of the signs. You can turn with me there if you'd like to review as we go along. We'll go through the seven signs. The first of the seven signs is found in chapter 2. It is the account of Jesus turning the water into wine. Do you remember? We're not far into the gospel at this point. He has been identified as the word that became flesh. We have learned about the calling of the first disciples. And then this is his first miracle. It's the wedding at Cana. It's one that only John here records. We saw when we looked at John chapter 2 that this sign of turning the water into wine is significant, that it happens at a wedding. Why is that significant? Because God is here, as we learn in other places in Scripture, to marry his people. He is coming to enter into a covenant relationship with his people that will endure into the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is no coincidence that it's the beginning of John's gospel. We have this image of a wedding. And it's not just any wedding. It is a wedding that is woefully out of wine. That would have been horrible in that day to run out of wine at the wedding that you are throwing. And so Jesus comes and he turns water into wine. It's not simply providing something for the wedding guest. It is a sign like we read in Psalm 72. It is a sign of the blessing of the kingdom of God. Wine is a drink of abundance. It is a drink of blessing. It is an eschatological sign. It looks forward to the perfect, complete, at peace kingdom of God that Jesus is here to usher in. He is pointing us forward to an eternal cup of blessing, an eternal time of fellowship and abundance with God. What does the water to wine point us to? It points us to that Messiah who has come to enter into this relationship with his people. The next sign is a few chapters later. It's the healing of an official's son. It's in chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Of the seven signs, three of them are healings, and they kind of increase in power as we go along, or in significance. This healing of an official's son is a fairly bare bones account in the end of chapter 4, but it really highlights is the power of Jesus and his word to heal and bring life. What we learn about in this account is that Jesus speaks words of healing to a man about his son who is many miles away. And the man finds out later that he has been healed in that very moment when Jesus spoke these words. His word is so powerful, it can span these many miles to heal this lame and sick son of an official. What does that tell us? It tells us the power of the word of the Messiah. Who else has that power? Well, of course, God. He speaks things into existence. Here we begin to see the power of the word of the Son of God. The healing that follows it immediately in the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, the third sign is another healing. It displays the same power of bringing life from death, of bringing healing from sickness. Remember, there's a lame man and who wants to get down into the pool, and the pool, when it's stirred up, the belief is that this pool has powers that will heal this man. Jesus tells him to stand up, take his bed and walk. And immediately the man stands up and is healed. One of the things significant about this healing is that it happens on the Sabbath. It happens on the day in which, as we have already read in our order of worship, that is set aside for rest and for worship when no work is to be done. The point here, Jesus heals intentionally on the Sabbath, as we read at the end of John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, we read, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" What is his point? His point is that God, though he is at rest from his work of creation, in this period after creation that's representative of the Sabbath day, a day of rest, that he is still going about a certain type of work. He is preserving, but most importantly, he is about the work of redeeming. He is resting from creation, but there's a certain type of divine work that he is still going about doing until the day of the return of his son. Why is that important? Because Jesus compares his work with the Father's work. It is appropriate for him to work on the Sabbath day because he is doing a category of work, this category of healing and redeeming that his Father is doing, that is appropriate for the divine to do on the Sabbath. By healing the lame man on the Sabbath, not only does he continue to display his power to heal, he makes himself equal with God. It is this sign that particularly enrages the Jewish opposition. And they will continue to get stronger and stronger against him through the rest of the book. He makes himself equal with God. It brings us to the fourth sign recorded in John's gospel. It's not a healing. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, the feeding of the 5,000. What does that tell us about Jesus? Well, certainly it tells us he has the power to provide a lot of food for hungry people to eat. Who can do that? Well, God can do that. So it is yet another sign that he is divine, but it tells us something else about Jesus. Do you remember after he feeds the 5,000 and they go to gather all of the leftover pieces, there are more pieces left over than they started with. Shows us not only that he's able to provide, but that he is an abundant provider. He blesses abundantly beyond what we can ask or imagine. He goes on to explain that he is the bread of life. And just as God provided manna in the wilderness for his people, so too is Jesus now the truer and better manna. That physical bread that gave life to the people in Exodus, that gives physical life. Jesus is the better bread who gives eternal life. The meaning of that sign is that he is the better bread. He is, in a sense, the fulfillment of that manna. The next sign follows immediately after it. The fifth sign is the walking on water, chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. This is one of those that's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. Jesus walks on water. It's a short account. It shows us, number one, that he has the power over creation, right? It is, again, a proof of his deity as the creator of the seas, that he has control of the seas. He tells the waves where to stop, and so he has the power, of course, to walk across the water. But if you remember that study, we saw that there's an additional point, and that is that in the Jewish understanding of the world, the sea is an image of chaos. The sea is the place where the enemies come from. The sea are the elements that cannot be controlled, that cannot be harnessed. They are at the mercy of God, as it were, in the sea. The sea can become chaotic and threatening in Revelation. The beasts come from the sea. It is a symbol of chaos. You remember before the throne in Revelation chapter 4, the sea is described as smooth as glass, because all that is evil and chaotic in the world has been silenced. Here, Jesus shows us in this sign that not only does he have power over creation, but he has power over chaos. Not only physical chaos, but that which physical chaos symbolizes, that is spiritual chaos and defiance against God, because he is indeed the deliverer. He's not only divine, he overcomes chaos to deliver his stranded friends on the boat in the sea. He is divine and he is the deliverer. There's two signs left. The sixth sign is in chapter 9, verses 1 to 41. This is where Jesus heals the blind man. This is a long account. We see the same healing power here that's on display in the other healings. But there is, as there always is with John, a unique spiritual point, and that is that Jesus not only brings people from physical darkness to physical sight, he brings people from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. He opens up the eyes of our hearts. He has that spiritual power as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, to open up the eyes of the spiritually blind that they might see him and they might be saved. The focus is on spiritual light out of spiritual darkness. And then the seventh and climactic of the signs is in chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. This is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is what I believe the greatest sign. I believe it's why it's the last one recorded for us. It is the precursor, of course, of the raising Jesus from the dead. You remember what happens in chapter 11 when Lazarus dies and Jesus comes and he speaks in verse 43, "Lazarus, come out." That same voice that healed the man from 14 miles away, the official's son who was healed. That same voice that healed the lifelong paralytic at the pool in John chapter 5 is the same voice that simply utters, "Come out," and the dead obey. Lazarus comes out, they have to unbind him, and they let him go his way. Jesus speaks life into existence. This foretells God's power over the grave. Jesus performed many signs. We know what some more of them are because they're in the other Gospels. There are even more of them. John chooses to record these seven signs, not because they're his favorite signs, not because they're the only signs he can remember, but because these are the signs that strategically point us to Jesus as the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus performed the signs so that we, thousands of years later, would read and we would know who he is. We would understand the person and the work of Jesus as the Christ and as the Messiah. I want to be clear as we read these about these signs and the need for the world to perceive the meaning of the signs is that their meaning is not hidden from us. Jesus does not require us to have some special spiritual knowledge to truly understand who he is. You remember, maybe it was 10 or 15 years ago, there were these hidden picture posters, and they were kind of all the rage, and they just looked like gibberish, art kind of, just all of these different colors and lines on a poster. And you were supposed to look at it just a certain way, you know, kind of squint your eyes, and all of a sudden this wonderful image kind of popped out of it. You all remember these? I have never, ever gotten one of those to work. Frankly, I think they're kind of a scam, and everyone is in on it except for me, because I cannot ever get those to work. I don't have this secret sight or vision to see the hidden image. Some would have us believe that's what the Bible is about. It's not. It's not about this hidden Jesus that we have to have these special spiritual eyes to see and perceive and understand. There's some code that we have to link these certain signs together to grasp and understand. The problem is not the image. The image is abundantly clear. The problem is the hardness of our hearts and the blindness of our eyes, our refusal to look at the image that is before our very eyes. It seems clear to so many of us this is the Christ. Why don't so many perceive? Again, it's not because Jesus is evasive or secretive. Rather, the problem is in the hardness of our own hearts. We need the work of the Spirit to give us hearts that can understand and see the beauty of Christ that's before our very eyes. At the end of this section, it's chapters 12 to 11 that focus on the signs. Chapter 12 transitions us to the second part of John's gospel. We read in chapter 12, verse 37, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. He had done so many, not just a lot of signs, so many signs. The lack of faith in Jesus is, in a sense, inexcusable. We are called not only to understand the signs, to perceive the meaning of the signs, but secondly, the second step in understanding Jesus is to believe the author of the signs. Number two, believe the author of the signs. Look back at chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs. I'm sorry, chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's lots that aren't written. We've written these particularly for an explicit purpose, so that you may believe. John is telling us the entire purpose that he has recorded what he has in John's gospel is so that his readers may believe. Now, I want you to notice this idea of belief or faith. I want you to see both there's a subject of this faith and there's an object of the faith. The subject of the faith is you. The reader would actively receive the truth of Jesus, would believe it with our heart, would trust him as the Messiah for salvation, to turn away the just anger of God against sin and to rest in all that he has done and him alone for salvation. We are the ones who are called in this passage to believe. That is of vital importance to have that personal faith. But I want you to note that I think a great problem in the 20th century Christianity is that so much of Christianity stops here. It stops with this idea of faith is me. It is my act of believing. It is my strength of believing. That I am saved because God looks down upon me and he sees that I am a faithful person, that I am one of strength. I'm one in times of sorrow. I trust and I believe. I look to him. The problem is what John says is not only so that you believe, but it's so that you believe something. There is an object of faith. There must be a truth that is believed. What is that truth? Here is the simple and most theological statement of John's gospel. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's not just believe in anything. It's not just believe in Jesus kind of as this name, as this token of faith. It's to believe that he is the Christ. Comma, he is also the Son of God. What does it mean that he is the Christ? We'll go back and read the first 20 chapters. It tells us what it is to be the Christ. It is the anointed one, as we saw this morning in Psalm chapter 2. It is God's chosen and promised deliverer. It is the one who is to come to save his people from their sin. It is Jesus. This was the great question. Is he the one? Is he the one who we are looking forward to, or is there another one? God has promised a redeemer. Is this him? And John would tell us, yes, it is him. If you remember early on, John's own disciples are confused over who he is. Jesus rebukes them, makes clear that he is the Christ and he is the Son of God. This takes us back to chapter 1. This takes us back to the prologue. That he is identified as the second person of the Trinity. He is fully divine. He is the Son of his Father, God the Father. This is part of his claim to be divine. Every one of those signs we've gone through, only the divine could perform those. Only God could perform those signs. To believe this about Jesus is to accept all that the Bible says about him. Contrast that with what you so often hear in evangelicalism today, which is simply ask Jesus to come live in your heart. How different is that from what John actually says in this clear purpose of the gospel? We know what people usually mean when they use that phrase, and we can be generous with them, even though it's not really a theological phrase. And we see here what it is, the content of our faith. We are to believe, but we don't ask Jesus. The thing we ask Jesus to do is not live in our heart, but is to forgive us. Is to atone for the wrath of God that is intended for sinners who reject him. We believe that this man who walked on earth is God incarnate. That he is the Word made flesh, and that he indeed does the work of the anointed of the Christ to save sinners. We believe that, and we are indeed saved. These few verses have encouraged many to recognize the evangelistic purpose of the gospel. That John wrote his gospel as a tool for evangelism. He wrote it so that those who do not believe would see Jesus in the words of his pages and believe. We even read in chapter 11, verse 27, that Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." If you have time later tonight or this week, you can compare this statement to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John is a book not that unbelievers would believe, but rather that believers would have assurance of that which they already believe. John writes in 1 John 5, 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's a book about assurance. So his gospel is evangelism. His first letter is about comfort and assurance of the faith. Let me encourage you, as you are thinking and building relationships with friends and neighbors, that those who seem spiritually interested, a wonderful place to start with them is to read the Bible together. And there really seems to be no better book of the Bible to read together than the book that's designed to be read by non-Christians. So that on the pages of that book, they would encounter Jesus and they would believe that he is the Christ. What a wonderful tool. I had a friend who was sharing with one of his coworkers. This was at a restaurant in Myrtle Beach over the summer. And in Myrtle Beach, lots of people come there for work over the summer because it's such a popular place. And this young man was from a country, I can't remember, somewhere in Eastern Europe. And my friend to ask him to go read a few chapters of the book of John and then come back and they talk about it the next day. Well, they came back and my friend asked this foreign exchange worker if he had did it and if he had read it. And he said, well, I tried, but I went to the library and there's no book of John in the library. So my friend said, well, let's go read it together. Let's go show you where it is. Let's read it together and encounter the Lord Jesus on those pages. It is intended for that evangelistic purpose. But that's not the only reason we read John's gospel. We read it over and over again, don't we? Because we still encounter our Lord in the pages of John's book. He keeps working on us beyond this initial saving faith. In this book, we know Jesus more and more. In these signs, we see the character of Jesus. We see his compassion. We see his justice. We see the purpose of his work. We learn his heart. We learn his love for those who are afflicted, those who are hurt, those who are hungry, those who are needy. We see his power over all of creation, even over the spiritually dead. The book not only shows us Jesus, it continues to show us Jesus, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would be instructed, that we would be comforted. But the greatest blessing, the greatest impact of faith in this Jesus is not any of those things. It's rather life. I want you to see, thirdly and finally, that the final step in understanding the signs is to receive the blessing of the signs. We start with perceiving the meaning of the signs. We continue by believing the author of the signs. And finally, we receive the blessing of the signs. What is that blessing? We see at the end of verse 31, and that by believing you may have eternal life. You see these purposes so that you might believe, and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may have eternal life. We just read last time we were in this chapter, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The gift of faith leads to the gift of life. Chapter 3, verse 15, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What is this life? It is the all-embracing salvation to which faith in Jesus gives access. We are granted access to an all-embracing, eternal, abundant, fulfilling salvation simply through faith in Jesus the Christ. I'm going to close and consider, what is this life like? Well, we can look back at the signs to understand a bit of what this great spiritual blessing is. What does the wedding feast show us? It shows us the eternal marriage, the eternal feast of the Lamb. We are reminded that eternal life is now uniting with God the Father in the name of God the Son through the power of God the Spirit. It is an eternal covenant marriage and blessed relationship with God that begins the day of his return with the wedding feast of the Lamb and never ends. What does this life look like? Well, all of the healings tell us it's not only a wedding feast, but it shows us that he has the power to heal and to bring renewal. Shows us that truth in Revelation chapter 21, that it is a kingdom without tears. No more mourning, no more crying, no more brokenness, no more pain or sorrow. There's no reason to have tears anymore. He heals every wound. He binds up every sorrow. He applies the balm of Gilead to the hurt and mourning soul. It is a kingdom without sorrow. What do we learn from the story of the feeding of the 5,000, this overflowing supply of bread? we learn that his new heavens and the new earth, it's a kingdom of eternal abundance, of unending abundance, where he spares nothing in shining forth his glory and fulfilling the desires of our hearts. And of course, the great blessing of life is the resurrection to eternal life. It's what he shows us in Lazarus, is what he shows us in the greatest sign, and that is he himself being raised from the dead, that we too will receive that promise of that eternal life through the resurrection that is ours at the return of our King Jesus. We receive the blessing of the sign. I think an appropriate response beyond faith that Jesus is the Christ is gratitude. Gratitude that he would choose to show us his Son in such meaningful and beautiful ways. That we would understand in these different vignettes, in these different slices, in these different images, who Jesus is, who the Christ is, who our Messiah is, that our belief might be strengthened in knowing who he is, our understanding of the Messiah would grow and grow. And we are grateful for this, these images of eternal life that is ours in Christ. We have perceived the meaning by grace. You have believed that meaning, the author of the signs, by grace alone, and we are inheritors to receive the blessing of the sign by his grace, that we would spend eternity with the author of the signs, praising and rejoicing in him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, what a gift of faith that you give to us. How marvelous are your ways. We would have never designed such a book to lead us to such simple faith in your glorious Son. Lord, I pray that you would teach us as we come back again and again to these accounts of the miracles and the healings and the feeding and the resurrections, that it would only prove to strengthen our faith more and more. Lord, we desire others to know this beautiful truth. We desire for the whole world to know who is the Messiah. In fact, it is your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to bear witness. Lord, would you use this book in our hands as a tool to share with others this saving faith that leads to eternal life. Be blessed, O God, the author of life. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.